This is quite clear. Even in the instance where the Director General speaks and warns the world, saying, don't forget about Iran while your attention is on Gaza, it fuels Iranophobia, contrary to international norms and against the rights of a nation. We haven't engaged in any undisclosed activities for him to caution us like this or to remind us that we need JCPOA 2.0. These actions are adherence to requests that are made of them. We have always requested the Director General to uphold the agency's credibility as an international independent body, unaffected by political agenda. And we stated in a March 2023 statement addressing the agency that the framework of our activities are based on the IAEA safeguards and the NPT. Considering the remaining items, we will interact and define a modality for the remaining issues and in-between matters between the two parties. These three clauses exist. There is currently no discrepancy or non-compliance between us, even regarding inspectors. The issue with the inspectors is an inherent right of any country and nation. According to Article 9, the agency must introduce inspectors to us. We evaluate the inspectors and express our opinion. This routinely happens. If we cancel a designee inspector or several inspectors, it's within the realm of inspections, and those inspectors hadn't even come to Iran in the first place. Then they portray it as if their inspectors were expelled. We didn't expel any inspectors. There haven't been any inspectors in Iran whom we expelled. There is a list, a roster, currently 125 inspectors, if I'm not mistaken, who are designees, meaning Iran has agreed for them to visit. However, not all of them necessarily come to Iran. So the excessive focus on Iran, the timely and untimely reports about Iran, is entirely contrary to norms. It's a double standard, and we strongly oppose this double standard. We have expressed our grievances to the agency and always expect the Director General to maintain that international credibility of the agency and not join the pressure group, the group consisting of three European countries that exert pressure on Iran, never align with them, and allow our relations to proceed naturally within the framework of the agreements and the NPT.
Mr. Islami, thank you very much for joining the program and for your time. Well, you heard about how the International Atomic Energy Agency has been adopting double standards with its approach to Iran and where it may be originating from. It's unfortunate, but that's the way it is. But that's not going to stop Iran's advancements in different fields of nuclear science and technology. That's going to be it for this edition of Face to Face.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
We started the commentary on one of the famous du'as that we recite every night in the month of Ramadan, known as du'a iftitah. And so I'll continue with that. We are still in the, basically the first part of the discussion. I divided the du'as, this du'a into seven parts. I'm not sure I'll be able to finish by Monday, but we'll see how far we reach. So the continuation of the first part, then we come to a stage where the Imam is asking us to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have said that Allah, you allowed me to pray to you, so I'm here. But then again we're interjecting the hamd and the praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because this is how you don't just say, oh, you sit there, okay, I want this today. But there has to be a muqaddama, preamble. Be polite on how you talk. You are the one you want to ask him. So praise him. And this is where, you know, there are five praises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this initial part of the dua. And this is where it begins with the words, Alhamdulillah. So there are five, you know, passages beginning with the words, Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah, alladhi lam yattakhidh sahibatan wala walada, lam yakun lahu shariqun fil mulk, walam yakun lahu waliyun min al-dhulli wa kabbiruhu takbira. There is an order there. Kabbiruhu takbira. Glorify him with greatness. And you do that by saying, Allahu Akbar. So this first praise basically is talking about the tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That, you know, you don't have anyone, not even in the family relationship. You haven't taken anyone as your wife. And you don't have any son. So this goes against this whole concept of father and son when we see about, you know, the idea of Christianity. And not only that, لَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ شَرِيكٌ فِي الْمُلْكِ. When it comes to his kingdom, he doesn't have any partner there. He is all alone. He is master. He is مَالِكُ الْمُلْكِ. And not only that, you know, he has no one there as a friend who would protect him. So he depends on him. No, and this is where we say that he is indeed, you know, very glorified and magnificent. Tawheed is the basis of us. So we praise him on the basis of Tawheed. And Tawheed is so fundamental to our aqidah and belief system that in Quran Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I'm willing to forgive everything that you do. Except one. When it comes to shirk, this is something I am not willing to accept. He is not going to tolerate any concept of, you know, having an associate or a partner with him in any, you know, form of divinity, dimensions of divinity. Absolutely not. Whatever others are there, whether it's the Malaika, Anbiya, Mursaleen or A'imma, they are all totally dependent on the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are not partners of Allah. At the most, you can say they are agents of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second praise, Alhamdulillah bi jami'i mahamidihi kulliha ala jami'i ni'mihi kulliha. A very general, you know, praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that all praise is for Allah with all his praiseworthy acts and all his favors and blessings upon us. Number three again goes back to the issue of tawheed. الحمد لله الذي لا مضاد له في ملكه ولا مناظر له في أمره. Praise be to Allah that he has no one who is basically an opponent to him in his kingdom. If somebody actively comes and if Allah, you know, doesn't tolerate him, he has the power of eliminating him right away. Nobody is there, you know, powerful enough to stand up against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلَا مُنَاظَرُ لَهُ فِي أَمْرِهِ. And if he decides on something, there is no one who can come in between Allah and his decision. You know, when we talk about this issue of, you know, nobody can come, you know, against him, the most obvious example is the example of Fir'aun. He was a very powerful king, as you know about it. And he used to say, أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْعَلَىٰ. In Quran, I am your great Lord. I am your God. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, still tolerated him again and again and again until he sent Musa and Harun with his message. Still he did not, you know, accept. And there is a story about it that Musa alayhi salam turned to Allah that, Allah, why don't you just finish him off? And he says, you know, look at the entrance of his palace. What does it say? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, he still, although he was claiming to be the Ana Rabbukum al-A'la, in his mind he knows that, you know, there is somebody who is superior to me. But he was arrogant. So arrogant that even when different warnings came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even in form of not only the mu'jizah that Musa alayhi salam showed, But even the punishments which came, you know, in a limited form, he still did not adhere to that. Until the whole process of where Bani Israel are now being delivered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the parting of the sea, you know, Fir'aun is still adamant, pursuing Bani Israel all into the river. He says, if the path is open for them, we will go through. He didn't know that by the time last person from Bani Israel reached the other end, the water came in and all of them were eliminated. Quran in Surah number 10, Surah Yunus ayat number 92, has a very interesting conversation. When Fir'aun is dying, at that time he says, Wallah, I believe. I believe in the Lord of Bani Israel. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the term in Arabic, you know, he says, Al-An, now, Fir'aun is too late. I gave you so many chances. This is where we see that he is Malikul Mulk. He is so powerful, yet he is, you know, forbearing, lenient. He gives us, you know, chances again and again and again. But don't take that for granted. Because if you open your eyes at the last moment where the azab is already there, it's too late. The way it happened in the case of Fir'aun. And Allah only said one thing to him. You are going to die today. فَالْيَوْمْ نُنَجِّيكَ بِبَدَنِكَ Today I am going to preserve your body. You will die. Your soul will be taken, but I will preserve your body so that this can be a sign of a warning for the people who will come later on. When you go to visit Egypt next time, when you look at the mummy of Fir'aun, remember this ayat. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had said that at that time, this ayat came when the Bible doesn't talk about preservation of Fir'aun's body. The Arab stories, you know, reciters never talked about it. And this shows that this is the kalam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because the mummified body of Fir'aun was discovered only in the last 2 centuries. And so there is no one مُضَادَّ لَهُ فِي مُلْكِهِ who can stand up against him in his kingdom.
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, 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 ya Habib. Ramadan, Ramadan, laytaka dawman qareeb. Laytaka dawman qareeb.
On behalf of myself and all of my... On behalf of myself and all of my... On behalf of myself and all of my...
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way? All covered up in a world that gives it all away. Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. Salam Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum Assalam. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. And we are going to talk about some of the jurisprudential laws related to the month of Ramadan and fasting. Sheikh Javid, let me start this episode with this question. Somebody asked, I wear medical glasses, and at the present, my eyes are too weak. The doctors told me if I do not strengthen my physique, my eyesight will get weaker and weaker. So if I'm unable to perform the Ramadan fast, what would be my duty?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, if fasting is harmful for his eyes, then it is not obligatory to fast. The truth of the matter is that it is obligatory for an ailing person who feels, who has genuine fear that fasting might hurt him in one way or the other. It could hurt his eyes or maybe other organs, important organs of his body. Then it is not even permissible for him to fast, because fasting is not supposed to harm someone. It's not supposed to hurt you. So if, for example, if your illness continues until next Ramadan, then it is not even necessary for you to give the qadha. There's no qadha either. Mm-hmm. So it is necessary that you give only one mud of foodstuff. One mud is equal to 750 grams of foodstuff, which you should give to the needy if you can afford it. Mm-hmm. That is the point.
Okay, thank you very much for this answer. There is another question that somebody asked. My mother is seriously sick, and my father is also physically weak. Nevertheless, both of them fast. Sometimes it's quite evident that fasting aggravates their illness. So far, I've not been able to persuade them to refrain from fasting, at least at times when their illness is serious. Would you please guide us concerning the rule that applies to their fasting? You know, some people have the same problem. I had the same problem with my parents. Sometimes
yeah,
they're too
right.
old and too weak, and
you're very
they
much right.
still
persist.
Persist on, yes, actually fasting, although they know that it's somehow harmful for their health.
Yeah, I'm very much sure that there are some elderly people, grandparents, for example, who should not fast.
Yes.
Because they are too weak, emaciated, and actually old enough, which actually makes it unnecessary for them to fast.
Mm.
So the criterion actually in determining the inability to fast, or whether fasting aggravates someone's health or not, is the opinion of the fasting person himself.
Right.
Maybe just as we talked some in the previous episode. Maybe a doctor tells you something, but you have your own opinion, your own, you know, judgment of your ability. So if you think you can fast, there's no problem. You should fast. But okay, sometimes you think it's not, it's not harming your health. It's not injurious to your health. It does not aggravate your health. Then okay, there is someone who gives you a better advice, you should listen to him. Because, for example, if someone is 85 years old, 90, and he is very old, he must have his drink and water and food on time, then he should not fast, because fasting might harm.
Deteriorate the situation. Yes. Yeah. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break, and then we'll be back to continue our program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. Stay tuned.
Ya Allah, thank you for another chance standing at my door. Ya Allah, you've given me hope, deliver this gift right to my home. Marhab, marhab, ya Ramadan, ahi qulubana bil Qur'an.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad Hussain, and Sheikh Chawid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to fasting and the blessed month of Ramadan with Sheikh Chawid. Somebody asked, Sheikh Chawid, last year I had a surgery on my kidneys, and the surgeon ordered me not to fast for the rest of my life. However, I eat and drink normally and don't feel any signs of illness. What is my duty?
Well, if you personally do not fear, and I'm talking to that person because he says, I had surgery on my kidneys last year, so I'm talking to him. I should say that if you personally do not fear any harm in fasting, and there is no reasonable ground to be afraid that fasting might negatively affect on your health, on maybe on your kidney, and it will not aggravate your health condition, then it is obligatory to fast, because you yourself better know, you know better than everyone else that fasting does not harm you. Even if the doctor has told you not to fast until the end of your life, but okay, you know fasting is not, you know, you can make it, you can do it.
It's so true, Sheikh Chawid, that doctors actually give their prescription based on each and every case.
Yeah.
When they see their patients, and generally they give orders, like
orders
and prescription. For example, what to follow and what not to follow, or what to eat and what not to eat, or what pills to take and what not to take.
Yeah.
But the thing is, the symptoms do not immediately show
sure,
up.
Sure, you're right.
Right? And these people might see nothing. No, they have no fear because they don't see any signs or symptoms for their diseases. But later they might run into some problems.
If they do not fast because of the fact that, okay, the doctors advise them, they are not to blame, okay?
Mm.
Because they are justified in not fasting. They listen to someone who is an expert in healthcare.
Yes.
Okay. So if they do not fast, and later they find, okay, it was good for him not to fast, so that's good, okay? But if they happen to fast, contrary to what the doctors told him, the fasting is considered to be valid in this situation.
And also some doctors, Sheikh, especially I'm talking about the Western Hemisphere, like in the West, because mostly the doctors and physicians are not aware of the Islamic laws. They are not Muslims, right? They are in a non-Muslim populated area. And when you, as a Muslim patient, refer to those doctors and hospitals, and they may, tell you, for example, to eat every, I don't know, few hours, or drink every few hours, right?
Yes.
And, obviously they don't know anything about, for example, Ramadan and the rules of Ramadan, which is fasting, basically.
Yes.
And should these Muslim patients obey those non-Muslim doctors or physicians?
Well, as you know, doctors give their advice regardless of your religious beliefs.
Yes.
And or your background in history, maybe, and your religious teachings. So, in fact, if a physician's statement makes a patient confident that fasting is harmful for him, or he has genuine fear of harm as a result of fasting because of certain, let's say, reasonable grounds that he sees. So then it's actually not obligatory for mm-hmm. him to fast.
Okay.
Rather, in some cases, when it is generally feared that fasting might have a negative effect on his health, it is even not permissible to fast.
Okay, thank you very much. Let's come back after a short break and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We're still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to the month of God, Ramadan, and fasting. Sheikh Javid, somebody asked, I have kidney stones, and the only way to prevent them from calcifying is to continuously consume water and fluids. As doctors have prohibited me from fasting, what's my duty regarding fasting during the blessed month of Ramadan?
Well, doctors do give their expert opinions regarding things which they witness through their own experience and observations. Of course, when you have developed a kidney stone, it is necessary to act according to your doctor's advice. And in some cases, it's necessary, of course, as you rightly mentioned, it's necessary to drink water every now and then in order to make the stone come out. So, of course, if the treatment or the illness requires that you drink water and or maybe other beverages as prescribed by the doctor, it is obligatory to act according to your doctor's advice and not to follow what you would like to do. Maybe some believers do like to fast, and fasting provides them with a very pleasant experience. So it's better, it's sometimes obligatory that they actually follow the doctor's advice and not to hurt themselves.
I see. Even some people are not basically sick or ill, and they are not considered as patients, and they don't refer to the doctors, but yet they fear some kind of medical condition for them, like, for example, if they don't drink, they're going to have trouble. What about those individuals? Since they don't refer to the doctors and there are no doctors to tell them, for example, whether to do this or not, then what is their duty?
Well, it's not always necessary to turn to a doctor and get his advice on one's health. One's personal judgment about his own health is important. So if one knows and has the genuine fear that it is fasting might be harmful to his health and may cause him some damage in some way or another, then actually it's not obligatory on him to observe fast.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, as the host of this program. And from the rest of the crew, we say, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Oh Allah, please unite us and
The 8-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said.
Contrary to Washington's claims, America's.
President Raisi has emphasized that.
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
On March 1st, Iran held elections for its parliament. More than 25 million people went to the polls to choose the next members of the legislative branch, which has a direct influence on the country's foreign policy. The rise of some new figures has already changed dramatically the configuration of the next parliament. They've challenged the authority of established figures such as Mohammad Baqir Ghalibaf, the Speaker of the Parliament, who has a long political career including running for president and serving as Tehran's mayor. But can they change the course of the country in the international arena? Or will they keep the status quo? Sanctions, the Iran nuclear deal, and the Afghans living in Iran are but a few issues related to Iran's foreign policy that the upcoming parliament has to deal with as matters of great urgency. The 2024 parliamentary elections have had some surprises for the country and the world that might affect the parliament's general approach towards issues of international significance. The three of top vote-getters in the capital city of Tehran, comprised of clerics Mahmoud Nabavian and Hamid Rassai, who clinched first and third places respectively, and Amir Hossein Sabati, a young conservative activist and news show host who came in second place. Most notably, the election brought a stunning reversal of fortune for the current parliamentary speaker Ghalibaf. Once the top vote-getter with 1,265,287 votes in the 2020 parliamentary elections, he experienced a quick fall to fourth place this time around, securing only 447,905 votes. The three top vote-getters in Tehran are all members of the Front of Islamic Revolution Stability. Its politicians have track records of opposing both moderate conservatives and reformists and were the loudest critics of the Rouhani administration. The top vote-getter in Tehran, Nabavian, is a former parliamentarian known for his rigid stance on foreign policy, especially his fierce opposition to the nuclear negotiations that resulted in the 2015 nuclear deal, known also as the JCPOA. This is Dr. Kamran Ghazanfari, a senior expert on international relations, who has been elected as a representative of Tehran for the next parliament. It is said that the new parliament doesn't deeply believe in the JCPOA as an agreement that could solve the country's problem. In other words, it could be an anti-JCPOA parliament, so to speak. What do you think?
As for the JCPOA, the agreements died a few years ago and nothing is left of it except for its name. As you may remember, the leader of the Islamic Revolution referred to the JCPOA in March 2015 in the holy city of Mashhad as a complete loss. What President Rouhani and Foreign Minister Zarif called an international achievement actually caused great damage to the country. As the leader put it, it was a complete loss. Naturally, the 11th parliament was not a fan of the JCPOA, and the next parliament should pay no attention to it. The deal was a non-starter from the very beginning.
The results of the March elections will certainly have its impacts on the direction of Iran's political landscape, with implications for both domestic policies and international relations. Mr. Abolfaz Zohrevand is a seasoned diplomat who has been working for the Iranian Ministry of Foreign Affairs for almost four decades. He is a former ambassador of Iran to Rome and Kabul, who has been elected as a representative of Tehran in the next parliament.
Basically, what are the building blocks of Iran's foreign policy?
Pinpointing threats and opportunities constitutes a key part of any country's foreign policy. We should be able to determine our opportunities and turn them into tangible achievements. For example, selling oil, capturing a market, or establishing a cultural relationship with a certain country. This could be the main mission of foreign policy.
Iran's parliament has a long history dating back to the early 20th century when the country underwent a period of constitutional revolution. Since then, especially after the 1979 Islamic Revolution, the Iranian parliament has played a significant role in shaping the country's foreign policy priorities. Following the revolution, Iran's foreign policy underwent a radical shift with a focus on anti-Western sentiments and support for freedom-seeking movements across the region. In this regard, the Iranian parliament has played a key role in supporting these policies and shaping Iran's foreign relations. This is Ruhollah Izzatkhah, a representative of Tehran in the 11th parliament, who has been re-elected for the next parliament.
About the resistance movement, the previous parliaments were not as active as they were supposed to be, maybe because they thought that the government was active enough in this regard. But I think the parliament should get involved, especially in the Palestinian cause. It has to take a strong stance on it and shape effective relations in favor of the resistance movement, along with the Ministry of Foreign Affairs, the National Security Council, and other related organs.
The country's support for resistance groups such as Hezbollah in Lebanon and Hamas in Palestine has had positive effects, such as promoting solidarity among countries in the region that share similar anti-Western, anti-hegemonic sentiments. The U.S. in this sense has always been a problem in Iran's foreign policy. Tehran insists that Washington should stop its hegemonic ambitions in West Asia and considers it as the root cause of regional instability. But will the new parliament take direct action so as to confront the U.S.? Or is there any tendency among the top vote-getters to bury the hatchet?
Now, the relations with the United States is still considered as a main challenge in Iran's foreign policy. How do you think the new parliament plans to tackle this issue?
آمریکا از همون ابتدای پیروزی انقلاب اسلامی بنا رو بر خصومت با ما گذاشت.
Just after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979, the United States took an antagonistic attitude towards our nation. They began arming opposition groups inside the country, supporting terrorist groups and separatists inside and outside the country. And they tried to sow division among people with the aim of pushing the country towards civil war. All these subversive measures were followed by their help to Saddam Hussein to wage a bloody war against Iran, which took 8 years. After the imposed war, none of the following administrations from the Bush administration up to now took an amicable approach towards the Islamic Republic. On the contrary, each one hatched a plot to topple the Islamic Republic. They imposed all kinds of pressures on the country to topple the established system in Iran. How do you expect us to talk and negotiate with them without wasting our breath?
There's plenty more to be said, but first a quick media review to give other outlets a chance to get a word in.
Hello everyone, welcome to the news section of the program. Here we'll go over some news headlines. March the 1st polls fueled by patriotism and political awareness. Mohammad Baqir Ghalibaf underscored the robust turnout in both parliamentary and assembly of experts elections, expressing gratitude towards the Iranian populace and election officials for their contributions to the democratic process. He specifically lauded the efforts of security and police forces for their astute management in ensuring the election's security. In his address, Speaker Ghalibaf emphasized the accountability of parliament representatives to all constituents, urging them to prioritize public interests over partisan agendas. Iran leader says new parliament brings fresh hopes for country. The leader made the remarks in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts in Tehran on Sunday. Ayatollah Khamenei said a new parliament is like fresh blood in Iran's political and social structure. The leader urged the newly elected Iranian lawmakers to be cautious not to embitter the nation and the political atmosphere of the country. Ayatollah Khamenei emphasized that divisive wars, quarrels, and hostilities, which are favorable to the enemy, can kill the sweetness of the new parliament, advising the new lawmakers to be very careful. The leader stressed that Iran should always stand at the forefront of the battle against global arrogance and added that the country should strengthen its fight every day and never allow anyone to defeat it. Iran says willing to improve ties with neighboring countries. Iran's foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdollahian, said Tehran is willing to improve relations with neighboring countries. In a speech during the Third Tehran Dialogue Forum 2022, Amir Abdollahian said Tehran welcomes rebuilding trust and constructive cooperation with its neighbors, especially the Persian Gulf countries. And that brings us to the end of this section. Let's go back to the main narrative. Iran's parliament, also known as the Islamic Consultative Assembly, has the power to influence and oversee the government's diplomatic decisions and engagements with other nations. What do you think the next parliament's priority is going to be in terms of the country's foreign policy?
The country needs to revise its economic policies and take initiatives instead of being on the sidelines. This can be done under the rubric of economic diplomacy. The government needs to have a detailed guideline in this regard and stop acting on an ad hoc basis. The parliament should enter this area by passing comprehensive laws for the country's economic diplomacy. At the same time, we should tap into the potential of our neighboring states and simultaneously establish systematic economic ties with other countries. For example, we can establish even stronger ties with Russia as it seeks our advice on circumventing sanctions, especially after the outbreak of the war with Ukraine.
One of the key functions of the Iranian parliament in shaping the country's foreign policy is through the ratification of treaties and international agreements. As outlined in the Iranian constitution, all international agreements must be approved by the parliament before they can be implemented. This process ensures that the interests and concerns of the Iranian people are taken into consideration before committing to any international commitments.
Concerning foreign policy, everything begins from the country's interaction with its neighbors. Since Mr. Raisi came to office, we've had two key achievements. First, we officially joined the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. And second, we officially joined BRICS. That said, these memberships are just the first steps, and we need to turn them into opportunities. So far, we haven't been very successful in this regard, and I think the next parliament should take proper action. If the administration needs any special support, the parliament should provide it as soon as possible so we can reap the benefits of such memberships.
Additionally, the parliament has the authority to reject or amend any international agreement that is not in the best interest of the country.
What was the fruit of the nuclear talks? That's our question. What was the biggest achievement of the nuclear talks? What has been the result of direct or indirect talks with the Americans? Have the Americans abandoned their hostile policies against the Islamic Republic? Have they abandoned their hegemonic policies in the region? If you look at what is unfolding in Gaza, you'll find out the answer. The fact is, the Americans have not and will not abandon their hegemonic policies. Over the past few months, they have lent their unconditional support to the Israeli regime. The majority of bombs and ammunition the regime is using against the innocent people in Gaza are provided by the US. Despite what they say, they have no respect for human rights at all. So I think we have to take a more revolutionary stance against both the US government and its puppet regimes and treat them from a stronger position.
This is Iran Today.
Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. This series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
Furthermore, the Iranian parliament plays a crucial role in overseeing the government's foreign policy decisions and actions. Through its various committees, such as the National Security and Foreign Policy Committee, the parliament conducts regular evaluations of the government's foreign relations and policies. This oversight mechanism ensures transparency and accountability in the conduct of Iran's diplomacy. We also talked to Mr. Vali Dadashi, a member of the 10th Parliament Islamic from the electorate of Astara, Gilan, in the north of Iran. Mr. Dadashi has also been elected for the next parliament.
According to the Iranian constitution, the parliament has a supervisory role in addition to representing the electorate and making laws. In this sense, the parliament should make sure that the Ministry of Foreign Affairs is pursuing the country's official foreign policy. We have to ensure that the ministry is fulfilling its mission of developing relations with other countries across the world. The parliament can and should help the ministry facilitate international agreements and accords, on condition that they would be to the benefit of the Iranian nation.
Moreover, the Iranian parliament has the power to initiate and pass legislation that directly impacts the country's foreign policy. For example, the parliament can introduce and enact laws related to economic sanctions, trade agreements, and diplomatic relations with other countries. By drafting and passing legislation, the parliament can influence the direction and priority of Iran's foreign policy.
As for our relations with the U.S., we had a bitter experience in recent years. I'm talking about the Iran nuclear deal, the JCPOA. It was a bitter lesson for us and an eye-opening experience for the rest of the world that the Americans do not honor their promises and that they are not even honest with their closest allies. I think post-JCPOA, Iran will have fundamental changes in its relations with the U.S. In this parliament, we ratified the Strategic Action Plan to lift sanctions and protect Iranian nations' interests. The Rouhani administration tried to prevent the law from being passed, but the parliament passed it anyway, and according to the leader of the revolution, saved the country from limbo.
In addition to its legislative functions, the Iranian parliament also plays a role in promoting dialogue and diplomacy with other countries. Through its parliamentary diplomacy initiatives, the Iranian parliament engages in exchanges with foreign legislators and officials to promote mutual understanding and cooperation. These interactions can help build bridges between Iran and other nations, foster peace and stability in the region, and advance Iran's foreign policy objectives.
How can the upcoming parliament help the government in its foreign policy agenda?
Parliament has a significant capacity of its own. There is an important committee called the National Security and Foreign Policy Committee, which is composed of political elites. At the same time, there are over 20 inter-parliamentary friendship groups in the parliament. This capacity can help any administration in their interacting with other countries. As a national organ that represents the whole nation, the parliament can have independent relations with other countries' parliament. This way, the parliament can bridge the gap with the target country, preparing the ground for diplomats to deepen the country's relations with the rest of the world.
Iran's nuclear program, a key aspect of its foreign policy agenda, has been a source of contention, leading to sanctions and diplomatic tensions with the Western bloc. The JCPOA, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, is a landmark agreement over Iran's peaceful nuclear program. Signed in 2015 by Iran, the United States, United Kingdom, France, China, Russia, and Germany, the JCPOA was seen as a significant diplomatic achievement. However, the agreement has faced challenges,
particularly with the United States under President Donald Trump withdrawing from the deal in 2018. The withdrawal of the U.S. from the agreement has strained relations between Iran and the other signatories, leaving the nuclear deal in a moribund state. Will the rise of figures such as Navavian, who were critical of the deal from the very beginning, be the final nail in the agreement's coffin? Should we brace ourselves for any radical changes with respect to the new parliament's foreign policy approach?
Given the initial results, it has become clear that almost half of the current representatives have failed to win a seat in the next parliament. It means that people expect serious changes. Although the leader of the Islamic Revolution called the 11th parliament the revolutionary parliament, in comparison to the 10th parliament, which was in line with the Rouhani administration's pro-Western policies, it seems that the 11th parliament has not fulfilled people's expectations, and it seems that they expect an even more revolutionary parliament for the future.
Mr. Zohrevan, on the other hand, believes that Iran has to balance out its relations with both the East and the West.
A key component of Iran's foreign policy in the recent years has been pivot to the East. To what extent do you think that the next parliament is willing to better relations with the West in an attempt to create a diplomatic balance?
When we are talking about the West, we should look at it as a whole. We should enumerate both its positive and its negative aspects. We should not put all our eggs in one basket. It's not to the benefit of our country. Take China, for example. Although the country is not always on good terms with the United States of America, it is the main exporter of goods to the U.S. We should take a realistic approach in our foreign policy. We don't need to be perfectly good with a country before benefiting from ties with that country. We should balance our relations with both the West and the East for the benefit of our country.
Afghan refugees in Iran have been a pressing issue for Tehran, an issue with significant social, economic, and political implications. Will the upcoming parliament have any plans for it? The influx of Afghan refugees into Iran dates back to the Soviet-Afghan War in the 1980s, when millions of Afghans sought refuge in neighboring countries, including Iran. The situation was further exacerbated by the rise of the Taliban in the 1990s and the U.S.-led invasion of Afghanistan in 2001. Despite international efforts to address the issue, the presence of Afghans in Iran remains a complex and challenging problem, with far-reaching consequences for both countries. Another serious concern for the Iranian nation is the amount of Afghan refugee population, which is estimated to be around 7 to 8 million people. What do you think the next parliament plans to deal with this issue?
First of all, we need to have a transparent policy on migration. We should know exactly what we have to do with Afghans who live in Iran. Needless to say, they should live in Iran legally. They should have legal permission for it. We should have detailed information about them, their jobs, their homes, their incomes, etc., etc. And we have to make sure that they are obeying the country's rules and regulations.
The sheer number of Afghans living in Iran, estimated as high as 7 to 8 million, has strained Iran's resources and infrastructure, leading sometimes, if not always, to social tension, competition for jobs, and overcrowded urban areas. The presence of Afghan refugees has also had security implications. From a political perspective, the issue of Afghans in Iran has become a contentious topic, with debates over citizenship rights, deportation policies, and international obligations.
The government has taken measures in this regard. Tehran has repeatedly asked the Afghan authorities to move toward democracy. I think with a democratic political system in Afghanistan, Afghans living in Iran will go back to their own country. If they feel social security in their homeland, they will return to Afghanistan. Tehran has discussed this issue with the Afghan government. This is, I think, the root solution to the problem.
Overall, the Iranian parliament is a crucial institution in shaping and overseeing the country's foreign policy.
Through its legislative functions, oversight mechanism, and diplomatic engagement, the parliament ensures that Iran's foreign policy is in line with the interests and aspirations of the Iranian people. By working collaboratively with the government, the parliament can contribute to a more effective and principled foreign policy that promotes Iran's national interests and contributes to global peace and stability. That's all for today. Thank you from the whole team. Please do join us again same times to see what else is on. Till next time, take care.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint.
A critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, whereby we try to criticize movies with religious, spiritual, and metaphysical themes. Well, one of those movies that we decided to talk about and criticize is Celestine Prophecy, which was directed by Armand Mastroianni, produced in 2006. Well, IMDb actually gives it 4.8 out of 10, Rotten Tomatoes, 4%, I don't know why, and the box office for that movie was $1.5 million. Well, some of the major, actors and actresses are Matthew Sell, Sarah Wayne Callies, Hector Elizondo, and Annabeth Gish, to just name a few. Well, the whole story is about John Woodson. This guy is a high school teacher who loses his job, or laid off, and decides to visit Peru. His trip takes a turn after he makes up his mind to look for a manuscript that leads him to a new awakening. Well, before we start our session or this episode, let me greet my guest speakers. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid Abdullah, and welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
You're welcome. And Brother Yasser, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the studio again.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Always a pleasure to be with you, Brother Muhammad Jawad.
Thank you very much. The pleasure is all mine. Well, let's take a listen to a short part of this movie, Celestine Prophecy, and then we'll be back with his criticism. Don't go away.
Put your fingers together like this. Go ahead. You're going to look at the space between your fingers.
Back to the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio. This is Muhammad Jawad hosting this program, and we are trying to start the criticism of the movie Celestine.